If you would open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, this is the third gospel, Luke 11, 11 through 13. This is our last sermon in this Luke 11 text. Actually, what we're going to do is next Sunday night, and we'll have one more sermon in this mini-series on prayer, and actually that sermon is going to be on fasting. And one of the things we want to do, we try to do this every year, is we spend time before the school year starts to pray and fast. One of the big things we will pray for is JR's ministry with RUF and praying that the Lord would greatly use them on campus. But there are many other needs. But fasting very much fits in that context and that topic of prayer. Luke 11, we'll read verse 11 through 13. One note before we pray and ask for help is that you'll see that this text will deal with asking for the Holy Spirit. And what preaching is when the Holy Spirit, by the Word, remember the Holy Spirit is inseparable from the Word. He speaks the Word. And the Holy Spirit, through the preacher, speaks His Word to us and applies it to our hearts. And by doing so, when it's faithful to the text, we can leave corporate worship and we can legitimately say this. We can say, Jesus spoke to me. It makes it all important. And so let's pray and let's ask the Lord Jesus for His help. Our Father, we do pray that because of the work of your Son, that He would bless the preaching of the Word. That Holy Spirit, you would give us the ears to hear His voice, even through the voice of another as your Word is proclaimed. Father, we pray that we would live in light of you being our heavenly good Father. That you would transform us this evening. And Father, that if there are any in here who have not yet believed, that tonight would be the night of salvation. So help us now. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Luke 11, 11 through 13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is the word of the Lord. In one of the classic Christmas movies, The Santa Claus, there is the son of, I forget Tim Allen's character's name, Scott Calvin. And Scott Calvin's son is named Charlie, and spoiler alert, but you've had many years to have this, spoiler alert, Scott Calvin is the new Santa Claus. And at the end of the movie, we see that Tim Allen's character, he gives his son Charlie a snow globe, and he says, essentially, if you shake this, then I will come back. You just let me know whenever I need you. And you remember that maybe Tim Allen is gone for a minute or two, and he shakes the globe again. And so he comes back, and he says, well, Charlie, I've hardly been gone. You need me already? And you can see this picture, this instance of, here is a son who just wants to be with his father. Now, if this were pertaining to us, I know that if I were Santa Claus and if Knox had that snow globe and he kept shaking that snow globe and telling me to come back, at some point I would be annoyed. At some point I would say, all right, buddy, there are many toys I need to make. We know in our human existence, especially our sinful nature, that we get tired. Then when people need us, we finally start to stiff arm and say, enough, I need my time alone. Is that the way you picture God? When you come to prayer, do you picture him as if he's saying, oh, I can't believe they're asking something of me again? That's exactly what Jesus is going to rebuke in us. So remember, one of the things is a big theme in this Luke 11 text, as opposed to the Matthew 6 text. They're both talking about prayer, but Matthew 6 is really putting the emphasis on really exposing our self-righteousness. And Jesus in Matthew 6 is really saying, look, get to the point in prayer. You can pray in my name. You have faith. Don't think that because you use many words or because you look impressive that somehow you sway God. No, pray and pray with confidence. But here, Jesus is really trying to woo us. He's trying to encourage us. He's trying to motivate us by the willingness of God to answer prayer. And really what he's doing here is he's painting the picture of an eager heavenly Father who wants to give himself to us. That's the picture. So keep your Bibles open and let's go back to verse 11. Notice that after Jesus is talking about ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened, he gets into verse 11 and now he's going to give an example. And he says, look, what father among you, if a son asks for a fish, what father among you will, instead of giving him a fish, will give him a serpent? Notice that earlier Jesus had used the example of a friend, and we're reminded that in prayer we come to a friend. But now Jesus, he is showing us, as he did in the Lord's Prayer, he's showing us that we pray to a father. It is always crucial to be reminded that we are praying to God, our Father. He is judge, he is king, he is the sovereign, he is the Holy One, but by grace, he's our Father. He is a loving Father. Maybe you have, praise the Lord, maybe you've had a loving Father, and you can see glimpses of God in that, as it were, but maybe you did not have the best example of an earthly father, and it's very hard, maybe even painful for you to know God as Father. What Jesus is saying is that even the worst fathers in this earth, even when they can have moments of doing something good, if that can happen, how much better is God? He is a father who is, as it were, is trigger happy to answer our prayers. He's not exasperated. You can shake that snow globe and ask for him again and again, and he never gets tired. We need to remember that because he is God Almighty, he is the infinite one. He can give himself more and more and more, and he never becomes empty. He never decreases because he's infinite. And he is telling you, and we put it very reverently, but he's saying this, take advantage of me. My willingness, my love, my providence, my sovereignty, my gifts, all of what I have, come to me. We're praying to a father who loves us more than anyone else could possibly love you. A father who has loved you even before you existed. Remember, we read in Romans 9 about how even before they had done anything good or evil, that God had predestined to love Jacob. He had predestined to love his elect. That love was placed upon us before time even began. In other words, the love of God has just always been there for you. And so Jesus is talking about how we pray to a father. And so he gives this example to try to argue from the lesser to the greater. Jesus will often do this. So what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? A fish is a very common diet around the Galilean Sea. So Jesus very much is playing into that diet. Maybe for us it would be the Eskimo Joe's cheese fries or whatever else you think is a common thing. But maybe that is something you think about. You go to a restaurant and a child asks their father, you know, "Father, can I have a hamburger?" And the father's like, "No, you're going to have asparagus only." That's kind of what Jesus is getting at here. But even more so, it is interesting that he says that the son asked for a fish, and then he says, would that father give him a serpent? It's interesting because earlier he was just saying this, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. It's interesting that Jesus does not say this. He doesn't say that, what if a son asked for a fish and the father just doesn't give him a fish? Notice that Jesus is actually saying that what if a son asked for a fish and the father would give him a serpent? In other words, I think what Jesus is getting at here is this, is that often in prayer, we come to God asking for something that we need, but we have this sinful suspicion of him that he's going to give us something dangerous. We come to God asking, would you grow me in spiritual maturity? But then we can live life expecting that he's going to give us something so sinister and almost evil because he's really got to sanctify us. And Jesus is confronting that understanding. Obviously, a serpent is something that would be dangerous. A serpent is something that would be venomous. Some people point out that potentially he's pointing to a water snake that, you know, you ask for a fish and the father just mindlessly says, oh, sure, and just grabs something random and it happens to be a snake and puts it in front of you. No, God knows what he's doing. He's intentional about what he's doing. He's not distracted from your prayers. So he says, this would be nuts when a son asks his father for a fish, that he would set before him something that would harm him. It is true, brothers and sisters, that God does bring trials to us to sanctify us. We saw that in Romans 5 several weeks ago. But it is also true that we must repent of the idea that God is somehow some stern, harsh father in the skies who just needs to rough us up and make us right so that we rub some dirt on it and get on with the Christian life. And I think that's often what we can picture God as. Again, he gives another example. If your son asked for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? Now, maybe you can see like the connection maybe between a fish and a serpent, and you're like, an egg and a scorpion? I wasn't sure. I was like, how do these go together? Apparently, there's some scorpions that when they ball up, they can look white and round like an egg. But it is also interesting that serpents and scorpions have been paired together in Scripture previously. In Luke chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." Now, what Jesus is not saying is that we're going to have a crushing serpents and scorpions ministry here at Grace, that an element in the worship service is someone brings up a bucket and someone walks on the serpents and the scorpions. That's not what he's saying. Why does he use a serpent? A serpent, obviously, is symbolic in Scripture of Satan and his devious works. Remember the very first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that when Satan had messed up the human race, he had tempted them to sin, and Adam ate the fruit and willingly fell into sin. God cursed the serpent, and in that curse, he promised that there would be one, Jesus, who would crush the serpent's head. In other words, I think what Jesus is getting at here is there are times where we sin against God by being nervous to pray because we picture him doing something sinister to us. Lord, help me to know your love. Lord, help me to repent. Lord, help me to have courage. And then we picture God doing the worst possible thing because the end will justify the means. And Jesus is saying, your heavenly Father is so much better than that. Even an earthly father, a sane earthly father, would not do that. How much greater is your heavenly Father? But what about a scorpion? Well, here's what's interesting. Scorpions will actually come up in Revelation 9. But in Deuteronomy 8, we see that when the people of Israel were in the wilderness, God protected them from the scorpions who would sting them. They were dangerous to them. In other words, what Jesus is showing us is that when we find ourselves in dangerous situations, when we find ourselves maybe in a type of a wilderness or in an exile, and we say, Lord, I need an egg, he's not going to say, okay, now I'm going to hound you with more scorpions. Again, what is this text emphasizing? It is emphasizing the willingness of the Father to provide what we need. And Jesus is calling us to change the way we think about God in prayer. Maybe sometimes we picture God treating us in the Christian life like it's a spiritual Navy SEAL training. You know, in the classic BUDS training, the precursor training, so one has to pass through to become a Navy SEAL, that essentially the way that you do not graduate from that school is that you quit. They put you through things that are so strenuous, so difficult, that only the toughest of the tough can survive that. People quit, and that's how they're not a Navy SEAL. And often we can picture God as if, man, when we really want to grow, if we really want to be mature in this life, if we really want to be used in ministry, then God's got to take us through that Christian Navy SEAL training. And then that's how we develop a doctrine of saying, well, there are these saints, and then there's me. But we forget that all Christians are called saints. And we forget that our Heavenly Father is infinite in goodness. Think about this. Would the Father, who sent his eternally begotten Son, who sent his eternally begotten Son into our life to take on our flesh, to live the life that we could never live, to die the death that we could never take, to lovingly make atonement for our sins. Think about this. That the Father would pour his wrath out upon the Son in our place. A Father of that love, of that grace, do you think he would somehow be worse than these examples? No. When you look at the cross, brothers and sisters, you see love that you've never imagined. You must carry that love into prayer. Because what you see on the cross is a God who is more willing than you've ever imagined or you could ever imagine to draw near to you. That's why we pray. And so Jesus gives those counter examples. And notice in verse 13, if you then who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Notice Jesus, this kind of drive-by statement. It's a brief parenthesis. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts. Whoa! As some people say, shots fired. Jesus is saying here, when he says, who are evil, he means your existence is wicked. Not that humanity existing is wicked, but he is saying, because of what sin has done to you, the way that you exist, the way that you are now in life, that sin has made you evil. Now, we know that from this example, and we know from life, that we are not so evil that we are not utterly depraved. In other words, we are not as bad could be. We are totally depraved, that every part of our nature is affected by sin, is under the deadening curse of sin. But even in that, there is what's called God's common grace, His mercy, even to those who might not even be believers, who can do earthly good in some ways. We see unbelieving parents loving their children. We see, even at times, unbelievers laying down their life for their friends. You think about soldiers in war. That's a common grace. That does not mean that they do something good towards God, but we do see that God has had mercy upon this world by us not being as evil and as sinful as we could be. And so Jesus, He says, look, if even you who are evil wouldn't do this, you need to think higher about your Heavenly Father. To smuggle drugs into America, American gangster Frank Lucas, he had someone make, as Frank Lucas says, 28 copies of government coffins. And they filled them with dead soldiers who had really died in Vietnam. But those coffins, as Frank Lucas said, they had false bottoms that where they were big enough to hold 6, maybe 8 kilos of drugs, so that in the coffins of dead soldiers, they could smuggle drugs into America. Do you know why he did that? To provide for his family. You see something so wicked, so heinous, so perverted and twisted, and yet something that amidst that, even though it's not the way it should have been lived out, but you do see a common grace of a father wanting to provide for his family. And so Jesus is saying this. If you see that in your world where people are evil, do you think your Heavenly Father, who is not evil at all, who is perfect, do you think He's going to be stingy? Do you think He's not going to provide for you? Do you think He's going to give you a serpent rather than a fish? Do you think He's going to give you a scorpion rather than an egg? Jesus is saying, far be from it. We need to think higher of our God. He says, if you then who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children. I think it is a good reminder that maybe we are children who have had our parents give us good things, or if we are parents who have the desire to give good things to our children, those moments in life ought to be moments where we think, how much greater is God? One of the ways in which we can have a biblical worldview, in which we can live the Christian life in all of life, is by seeing those moments and trace, as it were, the beams of that light back to the light source. And so Jesus says, if even these evil earthly fathers, if they know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more? That phrase, how much more, is putting major emphasis on the fact that it's significantly more. Now notice, significantly more to give what? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? I love this Trinitarian prayer here. You see the Father and the Spirit, and who is speaking? The Son. In other words, our prayer ought to be Trinitarian centered. It ought to be driven by the Trinity. We pray to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And we also pray to the Father that because of what the Son has done for us, that we would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, here's one of the questions, and here's what I really want to unpack. Jesus is no doubt speaking to some of these people who are believers, right? But believers must have the Holy Spirit to be born again, to be believers. So in other words, they have the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is telling them to pray for the Holy Spirit. What is he getting at? Why would we pray for the Holy Spirit if we already have him? Here's what we're not saying. Here's what the Bible is not saying. The Bible is not saying that there is somehow another Acts 2 Pentecost that happens again. The Bible is not talking about how in this day and age, now that God's special revelation is complete, we are not asking that we would be able to speak in tongues in the sense of often what is unfortunately happening today, that idea of somehow new revelation that often is spoken in gibberish. So what does he mean, pray for the Holy Spirit? What he means is pray for the Holy Spirit to fill you more, to manifest his power, to intensify his work in you. That, dear believer, you have the Holy Spirit. God Almighty, who is the Spirit, he lives in you. Remember, the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is God to be worshipped. And so the Father is saying, look, pray that I would live in you by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, overflow with the Spirit, that God would intensify his work. Being filled with the Spirit is a growth in our assurance of Christ. It's a growth in our assurance of salvation. It's a growth and a strengthening in our fellowship and intimacy with God, even and especially in corporate worship. It's a growth in our holiness, a growth in prayer. It's also a growth in effectiveness in ministry. One of the chief prayers we need to have for our church in the preaching, in the teaching, in the evangelism and invitations that happen, in the counseling and the meeting with people, is that we would be filled with the Spirit. One of the chief things we need to pray for in the Christian life, no matter who is preaching, is that we as a congregation, we pray for the Holy Spirit to help us to hear the word with power. Sinclair Ferguson says this Spirit-empowered, this unction-filled preaching is characterized by many things. First, it is the evident focus upon the person and work of Christ. The Spirit is the spotlight upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so someone who is filled with the Spirit has an intensifying desire to know Christ, to believe in Christ, to love Christ, to obey Christ, to follow Christ. And particularly, it's a focus, as Ferguson says, is a focus upon Christ crucified as the power and wisdom of God. The second characteristic of this Spirit-empowered preaching is the way in which the Spirit, he teaches, he rebukes, he corrects, he heals, and he trains in righteousness. Notice that Spirit-filled preaching at times can give you great joy. At other times, it can be so weighty that it makes people weep under the shame of their sin. But always, the Spirit is teaching us about Christ, rebuking our sins so that we come to Christ, correcting our ways in which we think about Christ, healing us by the power of Christ, training us to walk like Christ. Third, as Ferguson says, it's in the context that is set in the life of the preacher. And for Paul, it was in his weakness and fear and much trembling. Fourth, a characteristic of Spirit-filled preaching is the boldness in preaching. How often do we experience bold preaching today? You can experience craziness on campus of people who are not faithful, but they're very loud. They're bold, but they're bold in error. But how often do we experience boldness out of love and faithfulness to God's word? Donald McLeod talks about what a Spirit-filled person is. It is someone who has self-control. How about that? In particular, looking at a text in Ephesians, it's opposed to someone being drunk and out of control. Far, as McLeod says, far from overriding men's capabilities, the filling of the Holy Spirit sharpens our minds, strengthens our self-control, and disciplines our emotions. Second, a Spirit-filled person, it leads someone into great moral and spiritual features, such as singing from the heart. Interesting. How can you tell that a church is filled with the Spirit, not merely with loud music, but with joyful, filled with faith, heartfelt singing? Here it is, sorry. I have a huge section that's just all in the same color and I can't see. Speaking the truth to each other. A Spirit-filled person grows in gratitude and thanksgiving. They grow in godly relationships, including submission to authority, and especially including godly marriages, godly parenting, and godly work relationships. In other words, we can summarize McLeod and Ferguson. That being filled with the Spirit produces great Christ-likeness and a great love for Christ. Praying for revival, praying to be filled with the Spirit, is not praying for hysterics. It's not praying for merely an emotional experience. It is praying for a deepening, pulsating love for Christ. We've actually seen this throughout church history. In 1950 in Scotland, there's a young woman named Frey McLeod, and she was gripped by the Holy Spirit, and she was gripped with conviction by the Holy Spirit. She says the joys of the world were no longer satisfying to her heart. And during the revival in Scotland, she witnessed a close friend be converted, and she noticed that her friend appeared to be simply glowing. And she remembers that friend telling her, "Oh, Faye, we were so blind. It's not it," talking about just an it Christianity. "It's all Him, the Lord Jesus Christ." Talking about that's the point of it all. This friend invited Faye to come hear the preaching, and after a season of avoiding it, she finally attended to hear the preaching of Duncan Campbell. During the service, Faye recalled, "It seemed like every word we were singing was the very cry of my heart put into words. I sobbed and sobbed, dripping tears on the floor." And then when Duncan Campbell was preaching, he preached actually what I quoted this morning from Song of Solomon 5:2, of Jesus knocking on the door and hearing the voice of the Beloved. And he was in the sermon, he's preaching about how the walls separate us from God, and he would mention one wall after another, and she says, "All those walls, all those obstacles were very real to me. It seemed like Duncan Campbell was saying exactly the thing I was thinking at that very moment." Even apparently there was Campbell was using a hypothetical conversation, and in each question and answer, it was exactly what Faye was thinking. Finally, Campbell said that Jesus Christ came to demolish this terrible darkness, to bridge this terrible gulf, to bring us back to God. And that was so powerful upon her heart, that night she became a child of God, but not merely her, but five or six others in total were converted that night. It's said that during that revival in 1950, that an entire island that was in a sorry spiritual state, with hardly a young person attending church, that a revival swept through, a dramatic outbreak where hundreds of people came under deep agony of soul. We hear of scores of people flocking to churches late at night, not knowing sometimes why they were even going. And as a result, thousands were being put out of spiritual darkness, brought to Jesus Christ, that led to societal transformation. What happens, brothers and sisters, when you pray to be filled with the Spirit and intensifying of the love of Christ to your soul. The reason why we wanted to preach through this series is because one of the chief things that Stillwater needs, the best good that you can do for Stillwater and for this church, is to pray that we would be filled with the Spirit. Not that we would experience some hysterics, but rather that a love for Christ and assurance of salvation and obedience to his commandments, that would be embraced in this church, in our families, and in Stillwater. But there's one short thing I want to leave you with. Notice that Jesus does not merely talk about a father, but he talks about sons. And we know that because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that when he went to the cross, he was punished for our sins, so that when we would run to him for salvation, we would be counted as sons of God. We are no longer slaves. We are friends. We are family. We are sons. Brothers and sisters, if you've come to Christ, you've been washed in his blood. You have no need to fear. But when you lift your eyes to the heavens, you have a heavenly Father who is eager to give you what you need. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do ask that you would bring mighty revival to our hearts, that you would bring greater desire to know your love, that you would bring growth in our discipline in prayer, that you would bring us great zeal for the lost in Stillwater, that you would bring us great joyful singing, and ultimately the longing for heaven. And so, Lord Jesus, fill us with the Holy Spirit and revive us. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.